The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 18. All right, we have assembled here to continue our spiritual advance in terms of understanding the doctrines that are found in Scripture, the teaching of the Word of God, which we believe to be the agent of phase 2 sanctification. And so, therefore, this is the means by which God provides for spiritual growth among those who are positive. We recognize that it is not as simple as simply just going to church, but that there are many things involved with this. Certainly assembly is part of it, but it has to be a properly functioning local church working from the correct hermeneutic and other factors in order to really provide for a sound understanding of the Scriptures. So that is what we are shooting for here, and it is time now to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside anything that distracts you, to focus your attention and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have established, for the fact that you have made every provision in eternity past so that we could grow as far as we can spiritually through the intake and the application of your word. We thank you for the great grace that you obviously provide on a daily basis so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to pursue your plan and our spiritual advance, ultimately both resulting in our glory and in enhancing your glory into eternity future. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with an issue where a rich young ruler has accosted Jesus as Jesus is ready to depart. As we know, during this time, Jesus was moving around regularly. He had always moved around pretty regularly, but during this period, he's really hitting a lot of areas that really had not been major points or certainly focal points for the ministry during the previous years. This all, of course, takes place in the last few months of his life, no more than six probably, maybe even less, in which he is working through the northern parts of Samaria, down into northern and eastern Judea, and into Perea. So this, as we find out from the parallel passages here, this rich young man, the rich young ruler, in fact, was the man, the one man, ran up to him. And this suggests, again, a great deal of earnestness. It suggests that he was intense about this. He knelt before Jesus, not necessarily in worship, but certainly as an attitude of humility. And, of course, as an attitude of respect toward Jesus, as he believes, I think, what he is saying here, although Jesus does not just merely let his word slide. Some of this, of course, may be born out of some emotion that's maybe even inappropriate, inappropriately placed emotion. But at any rate, Jesus does not let him just slide on what he says to him, as we will see. So as he runs up, he asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And again, the eternal life factor, the understanding here, is to be understood in terms of the kingdom of heaven, in terms of an eschatological sense. I don't think there's any way that this man has any theology at all of SG3 and factors like that that were part of the mystery doctrines and really not revealed fully, although Jesus had alluded to them, but not revealed fully until the time of Paul and the other apostles. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The "and" here is actually a "duh," which is a mild adversative, and really probably should be translated here. It's not merely just a continuation. It is adversative in some sense. And one of the things I've noticed that they don't seem to pick up on this, because there's another incident down here with James and John that we'll get to it later on in the chapter. And Mark doesn't use Kai at all during these exchanges. It's constantly duh, back and forth with duh, duh, duh. And essentially the idea of it is that they're not on the same page, that they're in some ways contradicting one another, as we will see. But that'll come up later on. So here, but would be better than just a simple and here. The Jesus, definite article with Iesu, said, aorist indicative of ipon, to him, the man in view, dative of autos, third person singular. Why, interrogative adverb tis here, what, why, can't even be who if you got, if a person's involved, but here, what or why is better. Why me? Here, the accusative of ego is put forth for emphasis. Why do you call me good? Why me are you calling good? And the emphasis, Jesus is really emphasizing the fact of his person. Are you saying or calling is the present indicative of lego. And then as we saw, the adjective that he applied to Jesus last night, agathos. Again, which focuses on goodness more in terms of morality and in terms of moral goodness than in just in terms of beneficial or other manners that one might consider something to be good. You know, you could say, I had a good apple today. Well, that just means it didn't have any worms in it, probably, and that it tasted good. But it doesn't make it morally good. I mean, it's no better than any other apple. Well, it's better than the wormy apple, I guess, but it's not morally any better than any other apple. So why are you calling me good? No one. Nominative masculine singular here, udice, a combination of the numeral heis, one, and the negative u. No one is good. Supply the to-be verb, again, understood it from context here, agathos again, except one, the God, literally. And so what you have here is no one is good. If not, you've got the conjunction I with the negative may, and I may together kind of has our English sense of except or unless, except one, a numeral heis here again, the God. The one God. So, or they've translated here, God alone, although there's a different word for alone if they wanted to use that, monos, would be a different way you could state this here, but it's okay. I mean, it communicates sort of what's here and what he's getting at. First, he challenges him on his address to Jesus, which, you know, probably pulled him up a little short right there. And again, I don't question this guy's earnestness. I don't question at some level, as he's as honest probably as he can be, I suppose. But for him to say that he had done all these things perfectly is probably stretching it. Who has done all these things perfectly? But we'll get into that. You know the commandments. The commandments, definite article. Since you're trying to do something, what does Jesus do? He points him to the commandments. What are you supposed to do? These are the commands or injunctions. Definite article, feminine here, hey, antele. Comes from entelomai, to issue a command or an order or an injunction, and antele is the command, order, or injunction that is issued. You know, perfect active indicative. Oida is always used in the perfect in the New Testament. I believe because there's once you know something, you know it. I mean, you might say, well, I could forget it. But the fact is, Jesus recognized that this young man was versed in the Old Testament. But again, Jesus has a perfect read on everybody. Now, you wouldn't, or I wouldn't necessarily know this just from him running up like this. Part of Jesus, part of the rules of the hypostatic union was he knew all men. And nobody has that. I mean, God, he does, and God does. But that's it. Nobody else would know all this. So you know, and no doubt he had memorized these. I mean, this a big part of instruction was simply memorization among the Jews, and particularly when it came to the Torah, because, you know, essentially that's just the first five books. It's not overly long, and over a period of time, you could pretty readily memorize it. I think there are people who've claim to memorize the entire Bible, which I guess is good if it's translated right, and doesn't mean they understand it just because they can quote it back to you. I mean, you can teach a 7-year-old to memorize the Constitution, but it doesn't mean he knows what it all means any more than people that memorize the Bible know what it all means. So you know the commandments. You shall not kill. Not actually what you have here is a negative may with the subjunctive, but essentially these function as imperatives. May, phoneo, phoneo. Pardon me, phoneuo, phoneuo. I was going to say phoneo means phonics, so that sounds. Basically, again, while you have the negative may with the subjunctive, these act as imperatives, or as negative prohibitions, let's say, or negative imperatives, prohibitions. You shall not, and the word is kill or murder. And really, murder is what is in view. We're not talking in the commandments, of course, about legitimate killing, self-defense, capital punishment, killing in wartime. There's a lot of places, not a lot, but some, where killing would be legit. But you shall do no murder is literally the Hebrew of the command. You shall not commit adultery. Negative may plus moicheuo, M-O-I-C-H-E-U-O. Same thing here, again, a subjunctive may with the subjunctive acting as an imperative. It means to commit adultery. You shall not steal, negative may plus klepto. Well, you can probably figure out which one of our words might come from that one. Again, a subjunctive acting as an imperative. This means to take something that isn't one's own, to confiscate it without permission. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, negative may plus pseudo martyreo. P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Pseudo-martyreo, again, martas or martyreo has the idea of bearing witness, being a witness, pseudes, the word false witness. Five times, again, this is used, means to bear false witness, to give testimony. And in a forensic setting, it means to commit perjury, really. And in a legal setting, that's exactly what it focuses on. You shall do not defraud. Now, you probably should notice in your Bible that the first four here are in all caps, or they should be, because they are quotes out of the Old Testament, or however your Bible may do that, the New American Standard, the 1995 version, which I'd prefer that you use, capitalizes them. In here, you notice this next one is not. Do not defraud is actually not a quote from the Mosaic Law. Negative may plus the Greek term, the Greek verb apostrepho. A-P-O-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Six times this is used. Again, all these are same construction, subjunctives, but functioning as prohibitions here with the negative. To take advantage of someone by deceiving them, to rob, or even to commit fraud. And that's why they went with do not defraud here, because it gets into the concept of cheating them in order to get ahead, not so much the money you get out of it. Obviously, that's part of it, or whatever it is you're trying to get from the person. But it's the fraud you're perpetrating on them. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Honor, again, is the present active imperative of timao. Again, mentally first, it means to make an assessment, to consider something mentally, then to determine the proper way it should be handled or treated. And so while it has a mental component to it, certainly, overtly it very often is used, frankly, in the New Testament of financial honor, as it is here. This is not a command for children, however old they may be, 20, 21, 25, 30. After they've left the house, this is not a command to be subservient to your parents. It never was that. That was not the point. The honoring your father and mother, as we know, especially from recently our coverage of Mark 7 there, where he pointed out that they were not doing this. And this was very widespread in Judaism at this time, and particularly among the leadership. So honor, ho pater, your father, su, genitive of su, and kai, your mother. And he said to him, teacher, well, see, he didn't use good again, did he? I guess Jesus got through to him. But, again, here, they've translated again as an and, but these does, Mark uses, are designed to indicate that they're not in sync with one another. If he wanted to say chi here, he's used chi euthus I don't know how many times by this time in Mark. I mean, it's innumerable almost. And he doesn't use chi here. He simply keeps using duh because there's this interchange going on between them, but they're not getting through to each other. Well, it's not, the problem's not on Jesus' part, obviously. But there is some sense in which they're at odds with one another. And the duh is used here to point this out, that this back and forth is not just great communication happening and flowing both ways, but he's trying to justify himself here. And this is even compounded by the fact that he uses the verb here, but you got the conjunction duh, and then the nominative masculine singular of the definite article, which would just be translated he. He himself said is phemi, phemi. And again, when this term is used in Mark, when it's used to people, it's used in these contexts of self-justification. And so the word means itself to make clear or to make evident or to affirm something. But the three times it's used of people, now Jesus uses the term, and obviously he's, you know, uses it in the sense we would think. He's trying to clarify things to people. These people are trying to clarify, but in a self-justifying sense. And so he doesn't see that he's ever done anything wrong to speak of. I mean, he just rattled off to him 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 commandments. And he just says, I've done all that, I've already done that. Well, if you're so great about all this, then what's your big lack? What is it you, what do you fear? I mean, if you really think you're this righteous. And he said to him, again, an attempt to justify himself, to him is Jesus, autos, the dative of the pronoun. Teacher, again, just teacher, he doesn't add the agathos again. I think he probably figured out Jesus meant business. These things... Accusative neuter plural, and it's a neuter because it goes back actually to match with, it's a neuter because it sums up all these things. Antele is actually a feminine. I thought it was a neuter, but it's not. So it's basically a neuter because it's summing up these six things. And I suspect he thought he had done more than that too. I don't think he's just limiting it to these six things. I think he thinks he's pretty well got the law down and has obeyed it. Teacher, again, didaskalos, these things, near demonstrative houtos, adjective, these things, all. And here he uses pas in, I think, its bigger sense here. Not just these things, but I think he's claiming to have done more, but certainly these things he would acknowledge. These things I have kept, aorist middle, indicative of phulasso. And this actually is the vocabulary, in some sense, of a prison. A phulake is a prison. Phulasso is to guard or watch, i.e. to oversee, say, a prisoner. But in regard, when it's used now, say, of commands, it has the idea of obedience, to keep them. In other words, I've guarded them, I've watched them, I've kept them, I've maintained them. All these things from preposition ek plus neotes, N-E-O-T-E-S. This means of age. It means youth or youthful. And this would have reached back, Neates in this case, would have reached back no more to when he was probably 12 years old. He is not. I've seen people take this and say, oh, he's claiming to have been perfect since he was born. No, he's not. That's not. There, first, there would have been, he could have used brephos if he wanted to say from a baby, but he didn't say that. And the normal understanding of this is that children in Judaism were not under the compulsions of the law, as it were, until such time as they became sons of the covenant. And this was at 12 years old. And so he's not claiming to have been perfect from birth. I've seen some interpreters say, well, he's gone way too far. Well, he's not claiming that. They're just reading that into this. He's not saying that. He's just saying, since I've been old enough to know all this and have learned it, I've been obedient to it. That's his claim. From the youth of me, literally. You got ego, the genitive of the pronoun there. All right, point one here. While the overt situation was one in which this earnest young man comes to Jesus with his weighty question, Jesus does not respond as one might think he would. And two, although there is little doubt that those observing this would have considered this young man an ideal candidate for discipleship. I mean, the disciples, Judas must have been salivating. Think of what he can give to the ministry. and especially from in terms of making Jesus more publicly acceptable. Now the leadership is coming to join and all of that. This would have been a real coup. At least one would think so. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. And the reality is that such is not the case. Three, this is just another example of the fact that merely judging the visible, overt situation only can lead people to conclusions that are not really compatible with the truth. And Jesus warned about this during his ministry, that people should be careful in terms of their assessments, because judging is dangerous, because number one, you have to be able to read the mental attitude to effectively judge well. And that's very difficult to do, if not impossible. And certainly it's impossible on all occasions to be able to know what the person's mental attitude is. But obviously this does not preclude discernment and observing people and saying, well, you know, that person does the same thing pretty much all the time. You pretty much know where they're coming from. Well, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In this case, of course, Jesus is here saying, look, don't merely just look at the overt and conclude everything from that. You've got to be willing to dig deeper in certain cases. You've got to be willing to go into this and check out principles of righteousness and other factors. It's easy to just make a snap judgment based on what people see. Everybody's done it. We've all done it. That's the whole deal of reading the book by its cover. Well, you're not supposed to do that. I like the cover. It must be a good book. No, it doesn't make any difference what the cover is. It's the content. And so he says, look, there's one danger, and that is judging just strictly according to the overt. And then he points out in chapter 8, John 8:15, these people, very often, these negative unbelievers, and particularly in the Jewish leadership, and the Pharisees, and this is who he's talking to, he said, you judge according to the flesh. But I'm not judging anyone. In other words, they're guilty of this overt judgment, and they're guilty of making judgments from fleshly perceptions, and two, from their own fleshly standards. That's another problem. If you're going to judge, your set of standards really needs to be righteous if you're going to come to a righteous conclusion. And so one has to know what the standards of righteousness are if he's going to judge anything. And he said, but I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. And so here, obviously, he cites both his deity and his humanity. Well, in this case, they're in sync with the Father. Both of them are. Jesus doesn't make judgments that are not in line with the truth. And he never did. Now, other people do that all the time. Well, four, most commentators have recognized that Jesus rebuffs the young man, making an immediate issue out of the fact that he had called Jesus good. And five, as pointed out in the previous verse, there was really no precedent for attributing goodness to individuals at that time in Israel. However, the quality of goodness was regularly attributed to God, but this was a feature that you could see in the Old Testament. I didn't cite very many of them here, but there are many verses that talk about the goodness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, God's mercy, his loving kindness, all these factors that in a sense go into making up the goodness of God. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Hear a call from what we know now, obviously, would everybody in the Old Testament have understood this? Taste and see being an invitation to faith. An invitation to experience the Lord, to have a relationship with him. Jeremiah 33:11 also. This is a prophecy of the coming kingdom. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. And those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. This was a reference to the coming millennial kingdom. And also Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Now that's the big hang up there for most people, most believers even, is that they're not willing to wait. Impatience will get you into as much trouble with God as anything else. And it's easy for us to be impatient. I know we live in this sort of microwave culture where everything's supposed to be ready in 60 seconds or less. And if you want TV, video on demand. If you want food, microwave on demand. You know, everything's fast, fast, fast. We got fast food, although some of them don't do it quite so well. They're not fast. And so he is good to those who wait on him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation, for the deliverance of the Lord, whatever that deliverance may be that one wants in life. This should not be limited, of course, to salvation phase one, or even salvation phase two, but to areas where people have needs and want to be delivered from a particular thing. And the patient waiting on the Lord and committing your cause to him is what God looks for. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has it laid on him. And the reality is, of course, that people are not patient. They are not willing to wait. They don't want to wait to grow up. I'm sure all of us, I know, I remember when I was young, and you know, I can't wait till I get older. I was impatient about getting 16 so I could get my driver's license. Then I was impatient to be 18 and get out of the house. Then I was impatient to get married. Then I was impatient, well, guess what? Impatience doesn't get you very far with God. And it is an affront in some ways to him that we're not patient sometimes. We have to just deal with that and say, well, okay, God wants me to be patient, and you know, I lunge. We've all lunged. Well, guess what? Oftentimes that lunging will get you into trouble. It'll blow up in your face. And it can have long-term consequences. Then, thus the need to slow down, as it says, wait silently for the deliverance of the Lord, and don't jump and run. That'll get you into trouble. Six, the fact that Jesus seizes on the term good and makes that the point of his initial response suggests a few things. Seven, first, there is little doubt that this young man was focused on his own self-sufficiency. And yet, here's the irony. He's very self-sufficient, and for good reason. He's wealthy, he's successful, he's probably popular. All things would appear to be going his way in life. He had great extensive holdings, probably money and lands and all. And so, but in all of this, and he's quick to articulate, hey, I keep the commandments. I've done all that. Well, clearly he feels pretty self-sufficient. He firmly believes that he's capable. But see, that's the real problem in salvation for mankind, to realize that they're not capable, that God's plan is higher and more demanding than they ever thought. Well, it demands perfection. So that he was focused on his own self-sufficiency, and that his initial approach to Jesus was characterized by some flattery, which Jesus summarily rejected. Eight, Jesus' response was direct and firm. He stated unequivocally, one should not apply the adjective agathos to anyone other than the one God. And nine, in one sense, this should have forced the man to consider the issue of whether or not he perceived Jesus to be God. He didn't. But there's no indication that anyone did, again, other than John the Baptist, and by now he's dead. And certainly, we could say easily and readily that John the Baptist's disciples, who were loyal to him to his death, did not perceive Jesus to be God. And even, as we know, the 12 closest ones to him did not. So Jesus essentially asked the man why he is referring to him in terms that should be reserved for God. 10, the fact that his 12 apostles had not grasped the truth that Jesus was God to this point, and they had mountains of evidence to demonstrate that fact. They, of all the people that should have known, they should have known. They should have said, but they've asked the right questions on certain occasions. They just didn't follow through in their thinking to the logical conclusion that these things led them to, because there was no place in their frame of reference for this. And so therefore, they just can't grasp it. Even though, again, they've had a lot of chances. When they were out there on the Sea of Galilee and they thought they were drowning, and he calmed the winds and the sea, and they stop and say, "What kind of man is this? Who is this?" Indeed, who is this? That is the $100,000 question. Who is this? And yet they never come to the right conclusion. Well, at least not during the first advent. So Jesus, again, the apostles have not grasped this truth, and it makes it very unlikely that anyone else had come to accept the deity of Christ. We certainly know his antagonists, recognized that he claimed this. That they very much knew. They were using that as the basis for their charges against him in some ways. But it's not as though they ever accepted it either. They didn't suggest that he was God. They just suggest that he was a blasphemer because he was claiming to be equal with God. Well, 11, although some interpreters have suggested that Jesus' question is designed to prove that he never claimed equality with God. Now, how they got that out of this, I don't know. But it's astonishing where you can end up when you've got an active imagination and little exegetical skill. And little hermeneutical constraints, you can go anywhere. This verse is a springboard as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to do a double back, 3.5 flip, twisting gainer, stick it with an interpretation that'll boggle your mind. As it should, because it's wrong. How they get to there out of this verse is just beyond me, but they do. So some have suggested that Jesus' question is designed to prove that he never claimed equality with God. Such is not the case, as can be documented from other passages, John 5:18. His enemies certainly understood that he claimed this. How could anybody else not understand it that heard him talk? They recognized the implications of what he was saying. They just hated that he was saying it and believed him to be absolutely wrong. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath. Now, that was bad enough. They deemed that to be a violation. But again, as we had pointed out, their views of breaking the Sabbath were largely based on the traditions of the elders and not on what the Old Testament actually commanded. And the fact is, what they really claimed about, what they really carped about and had big issues with, wasn't so much that Jesus was doing things, it was he was doing good things. He was doing miracles. He was healing people. And that, they couldn't get around. And so the only way they could attack him was, "Oh, you're not healing on the right day." "Oh, I didn't know there was a day." There's no day with God to heal, is there? And that's what he points out in that previous verse. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So God works every day, right? So I can work too, is his argument. And how do you find fault with that? "I'm just doing what my Father's doing." And of course they would have argued, "No, you're not. No, God's our Father and you're messing it up." So they were seeking to kill him not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And he rubs it in. It's not as though he just lets this go, makes these bare statements. He continues to just grind them with it. "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees." Now he's claiming to know what the Father is doing at all times. "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in the like manner. And the Father loves the Son." Oh, he doesn't love you. "And shows him all things that he is doing." He's not showing you what he's doing. "And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel." And he goes through all of this and says, "Look, the Father doesn't judge, I judge. The Father gives me to give life, I give life." And he just continues right on with this just to absolutely force them to no other conclusion. And then John 10:30-33. Here, and of course, in verse 30, he makes his claim. "I and the Father are one." Well, that's pretty clearly a claim to be equal with God. Only true in his deity. His humanity, he's not one with the Father. He's never been to heaven. He doesn't have all knowledge. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. You can't take all the attributes of God and apply them to the humanity at that time. But certainly you can to the deity which is present there in that union. And so again, when Jesus talks, one has to consider, is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Is he speaking from both? And some things are true of both. When he says, I thirst, well, that's not his deity talking, that's his humanity. God doesn't get thirsty. And you know, when he says the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, well, God doesn't need a pillow. But humans do. You use a pillow, right? I have a pillow. Two of them. So he said, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. Me and Dad have been busy. What is up with you guys? For which of these are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then Jesus cites, and then he really does some theological numbers on him here, cites an obscure verse and says, well, God called men gods once in one passage, didn't he? So how are you gonna deal with all that? So, again, it's to say that Jesus didn't claim to be God is nonsense. He did. He made this statement, and again, we only have a few occasions that it's recorded. It doesn't mean it didn't happen regularly. And the fact is, again, even the apostles, had they followed their thinking through to its logical conclusion, they would have come to the conclusion that he was God in the flesh. Well, 11:12 here rather, additionally, Jesus Christ is not suggesting that he is not as good as God. Therefore, any attempt to make this an admission of sinfulness on Jesus' part is likewise to be rejected. Now, some say here, see, he says nobody's good but God, so he's claiming not to be as good as God, so therefore he's acknowledging his own human sinfulness. That's not what the verse is saying. You can twist it to get that out of it. You can wrench it till it screams. But it doesn't mean that that's what he was saying or that that's what he meant. And we know how easily and readily words can be twisted to make some people make them mean what people want them to mean. Well, John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? This is a challenge. If you know where I've sinned, you say it right now. This is a combative sort of throwdown with these people, these enemies of his. And he says, you know, if you got the evidence, prove it. And they had real problems with this. Well, number one, he wasn't sinning. That makes it very difficult to convict him of sin. And this is also, again, as we're coming closer to this, as we get into the Passion Week, and particularly the night before the crucifixion, this is why they had so much trouble, even in their kangaroo court, of trying to get him convicted, because nobody heard him say or do anything that really could be construed as sinful. So they had real problems there. So John 8:46. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And he divided, Jesus knew that the human race was largely divided into two groups, the negative and the positive. Hebrews 4:15, and he knew that these men were negative. So again, to suggest that this is some assertion that Jesus is sinful like everybody else or deals with those issues, that's not true. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And temptability, this gets into theological issues, of course, relating to the issue of whether or not God the Son, obviously God the Son in his deity, could never sin. But could the humanity of Jesus have sinned, and what would have happened? Well, one, it's all hypothetical because he didn't, and we don't have to worry about it. And people can spend theologically hours and hours and hours and days and weeks and years arguing about all this. But the fact is, it's a moot point. Or if you go to some churches, it's a mute point. But the point is that he made it very plain that he was tempted in all things, and he endured temptation. What was the deal with Satan there? If that wasn't temptation, what was it? The tempter tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness, and then afterwards came to him when he was hungry. So the temptation, as we found out, went on for the whole 40-day period. We learned that from Mark. Mark's the only one that records that. And then he comes with his very special set of temptations when Jesus is at his lowest point, sort of physically. He's run down from being out there and fasting. And again, when a person fasts, there's a point at which a fast is healthy, and then after a few days, two or three, you quit being hungry, actually. Now, you still may need some nourishment and all, especially if you're functioning in a normal, like, job that requires physical energy. But the hunger, actually, you quit being hungry. But then there comes a point at which you become hungry again. This is the body's way of telling you, now you're starving me to death. And now it's time to eat. Well, afterwards, it says, afterwards, Jesus became hungry. That meant that was his signal that this time for this fast is over. And so that's when Satan comes to him. He's at his lowest point. He's hungry. It's time to eat. What's the first thing he offers him? Bread. Command that these stones become bread. I know you're really, really hungry. So do it. So the point is, he's tempted in all things. And the fact is, if he was tempted, this implies that he could fall, that he could sin. What's the point of tempting someone who can't sin? There's no point in it. If he can't sin, the fact is he chose not to sin. So again, this gets into the doctrines of temptability, peccability versus impeccability. Many want to argue for impeccability, that Jesus couldn't have sinned no matter what. He could have rejected God's will. There's just no doubt about that to my thinking. Any study of the Scripture suggests that the human will of Jesus, while he wanted to do God's will, we see it very clearly in Gethsemane that there is a major distinction made between his will and God's will. But he always submitted himself to the will of God. He always humbled himself. And he said, not my will. And he recognized that his will in that matter, his will was not to go to the cross and suffer all this at all. Jesus was not somebody who got into some martyr complex and thought, oh, this will be great. He knew what it was. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12 there talks about that. He knew what was coming. And it was his focus, in fact, on SG3 that enabled him to get through this. Verse 2, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. He was looking at the end. He was looking at his SG3 package, what was going to come out of this according to the Scriptures. And he had many Old Testament passages that told of his great coming glory. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So again, those who want to suggest that he's not as good as God, or that he's somehow here admitting sinfulness by saying, you can't call me good because I'm not sinless like God is. That's not his point. And 13, as France points out, Jesus thus implicates himself into the relative goodness of humanity, which is only a problem in the context of a formal dogmatic assertion of the sinlessness and divinity of Jesus. But that's not, again, those theological issues aren't what are being argued here or even discussed. And this is where theologians in many cases will go far afield from the passage and what it's actually dealing. We're actually dealing with an interchange between Jesus and one guy. We're not discussing theology of peccability versus impeccability or temptability versus intemptability. That's not the issue here. But I can see why people get off on that, because they, I've got a verse now. Oh, no, you don't. 14, Jesus' reply would have served to force the man to reconsider his own views about what constituted good in light of the fact that God alone is good in an absolute sense. So, was the man willing to take the position, I'm as good as God? I don't think he would have said that, not in a million years. I don't think anybody in their right mind would say that. And I don't think the young man would have said it. But Jesus sort of forces him into this corner with this, why are you calling me good? Are you saying I'm God? No? Okay. Well, then if you're not saying that, then okay, what else? And then he goes on with this. So, 15, Jesus' response should have certainly caused him to think in terms of absolute goodness as opposed to relative goodness. Perhaps this would cause the young man to consider just how good one needed to be to assure himself a place in the kingdom. And that is a question of some substance and that one would have to consider. Well, okay, how good do I have to be to impress God and get into his kingdom? At some level, God has to be kind of impressed with you to let you in, you would assume. I mean, he's God, for goodness sake. So what would it take? And all of this, now that we look back, of course, with all the theology and doctrine that we know from additional New Testament revelation, is just to force him to the reality that the Mosaic law can't save him. And of course, if he really considered the Mosaic law in its totality, he has not obeyed all of it. He definitely had not obeyed all of it. There's no way. He was sinful just like everybody else was sinful. But he doesn't seem to be very focused on his sinfulness. He seems to be very focused on his righteousness, on the things he's done. Well, 16, since the young man was focusing on what he must do to obtain salvation, Jesus responds to him with the commandments from the Mosaic law, with which the young man was intimately familiar. And 17, in some ways, his response to the young man is similar to what Abraham told the rich man in Hades. If people want to understand God's plan, they should start with his word. Luke 16, 29 and 31. And yet, how many people just essentially ignore the word of God and wonder about what it is that's missing in their lives? Well, I think I can tell you. I have a good place to start looking anyway. Luke 16:29. But Abraham said, because this guy says, I beg you, Father, that you send him back to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in verse 28, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, there's sufficient information in the Mosaic covenant to make the adjustments to God if one is properly understands it. And if it's taught properly and properly understood, there's enough information in there to orient you to God. And then verse 30, he argues, no, Father Abraham. It's astonishing here how much the negative want to argue. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Wrong. Gong. Take that one and move on, off the stage. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And was that prophetic or what? I believe someone did rise from the dead and they still were not persuaded. They managed to explain that away. So again, in some sense, there's a sense here in which Jesus kind of does exactly what Abraham does in that context, which is points him to the Word of God. Well, 18, if one presumes that there is a good God, now it depends again on your starting assumptions, where you come from theologically at your starting point. And he offers eternal life, heaven, to people after they die. Then I think the implication is that he must have revealed somewhere exactly what is required to obtain it. But is this guy is pursuing it as though it's by works. He has revealed how to obtain it. It's by faith. But this young man doesn't get that. Now, he's gung-ho. He's all got all this going for him, but he doesn't get the necessity of faith in all of this. And so he misses out at that level and continues to miss out, apparently. Well, 19, thus Jesus points the man to the absolute standards of righteousness that are contained in the Mosaic law, which would provide life if a man could keep them perfectly. Leviticus 18:5. Again, all you've got to do is be as good as God. That's not tough, right? Unless you've got a sin nature, it makes it really tough. Well, like impossible. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. The implication is he's got to do them all. You know, all of them. It's the totality of it back from what he's telling them in verse 4. You are to perform my statute, my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. So that you keep my statutes and my judgments. By which a man, again, may live if he does them. But anybody done them all yet? No. No, and nobody can. In 2020, however, that is the problem with the entire law works mentality. There is not one man, that can effectively keep the entire law. Solomon alluded to that, Ecclesiastes 7:20, as we've seen. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Well, okay, so if you're going to make a claim of sinless perfection, you've got scriptures working against you, pointing out that you can't be right. And also Romans 3:23 in the New Testament. I mean, there are other verses we could have cited here. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, like 1 John there. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, when you see that phrase, the glory of God, it focuses on the totality of his essence, the entire sum of his attributes and his anything else that sort of characterizes God. Like grace is not necessarily one of his attributes, but he has revealed that he is a gracious God. But that's a part of, we might say, his personality. Even though his strict attributes are the 10 that we know of, sovereignty, righteous, justice, eternal life, love, etc., etc. But we know God to be merciful. Mercy's not, quote, I mean, that flows out of love, obviously, as grace does. I mean, these come from his attributes, but there are things in his character that we see that are not, quote, strictly divine attributes. But we presume, I mean, I think, and this is the Jewish presumption, that that God was good and that he wanted to have a relationship with his people. That was pretty clearly revealed. Well, 21, additionally, failure at one point, any point, in regard to the law really means that the person becomes guilty of transgressing the entire law. James 2, 10 and 11. You think, well, that doesn't sound fair. If I break one law, why am I judged for all of them? Well, the sense of this is, in James 2, and he's talking about this in terms of showing partiality in the church, of treating rich people better than poor people, and making distinctions, you know, how to, you know, okay, anybody, we'll go through the records and see who gives what. You good givers, you sit up front, the bad givers, you sit in the back. Well, that would be just gross, and we'd never do that. But that kind of mentality was something James had to deal with. And it's still not unknown in modern churches, by the way. But it's wrong, and we're not going to succumb to it, at least it haven't at this point, and don't want to. But he tells him, if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so this is his whole point, and it's really something pretty simple. How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. Does it make any difference which law it is you break? No. You're still a lawbreaker. In a sense, then, all mankind are lawbreakers and equal before God in that sense. And so, to be a lawbreaker, you don't have to break all the laws. You just have to break one of them. And so, that's what he's pointing out here. So, this is what people, again, they don't tend to think in these terms, but they need to, because these are the doctrinal terms that God reveals in his plan. 22, Jesus makes it quite clear that he recognized the young man was very familiar with the commandments, which came from the second half of the Decalogue. That's just another term for the Ten Commandments. 23, while some may understand this verse to be saying that Jesus believed that one could be saved. Now, is this what Jesus is teaching here in his response to this man? Is he saying, if you obey these five commandments, these four commandments, these six commandments, how many do we need for you to be saved? Is this what he's saying to the young man? So some, again, almost imply this, if not outright state it. Saying that Jesus believed that one could be saved by obedience to the last five commandments. That would be clearly at odds with what John the Baptist and Jesus had previously taught about faith in Christ alone being sufficient for salvation. And by this time, of course, John the Baptist is notorious. He's dead. But, I mean, he's well known still till this day. Some of them still think Jesus is John risen from the dead, in fact. Jesus was notorious by this time. And these things had been taught on multiple occasions. Well, how could people just not get this? Well, they didn't want to get it. They're steeped in this law works mentality. John 3:14-18. And Jesus is speaking here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus has taught what it takes to have eternal life on multiple occasions. This is not only taught here, of course. And this was in somewhat of a private venue with Nicodemus. But these doctrines were taught over and over again. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, the question becomes here whether these are John's words or these actually belong to John the Baptist, or whether John the Apostle here in the last part of this from verse 31 and following is inserting his own comments. I don't see anything in here that would suggest either way that you could prove it. So these may be the words of John the Apostle or the words of John the Baptist. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 4:42, this was for the woman at Samaria. And here, what were the Samaritans saying? And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. See, they've come to faith in Christ. They seem to recognize what was needed. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And 6:29, our last one tonight. And this was before a huge crowd of people. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, no, give us a sign. No, I'm not playing that game. All right, time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.